Well, it's good to see each one of you this morning. It's happy to be in the house with you all on the Lord's Day. And especially a happy Father's Day to the fathers that are here and to the father figures. You know, there are some men that are not fathers, but they are sometimes called to fulfill the father role. There's uncles, there's neighbors, there's friends that have influence on our kids. So for those as well, happy Father's Influencing Day to you as well. So I want to start out this morning with something that has made me the greatest father in my kids' eyes ever. And I'm not bragging, it's just fact. Dad jokes rule. Have you ever been, I see eyes being rolled already. Do you know what a dad joke is? A dad joke is one of those jokes that you tell, and you're the recipient of hearing the joke will both laugh and groan at the same time. For instance, do you know which days of the week are the strongest? Saturday and Sunday. The rest are just weekdays. Okay, a little laughter, a little groan. That's good. Okay. If Randy and Mary were here this morning, this is for them. I don't see them. Hopefully they'll see this online sometime. But you know why you should never brush your teeth with your left hand? A toothbrush is way better. Okay, I even got Maddie laughing on that one. All right, one more. What's blue, but it's really not very heavy? Light blue. Okay, you guys were fair to me. I appreciate that. That's what I get from my grandkids or my kids is the great groans. But why dad jokes rule is because you're spending time with your kiddos. You're influencing them. You're having happy times together. You're relational with them. And that's part of being a father is our examples to our kids. So in actuality, being a father is no laughing matter. It's very serious business. And there are serious consequences for how we perform that task that God has given us. And so I want to share, in warming us up this morning, I want to share two songs, two semi-contemporary songs that kind of cover the spectrum of the father's influence. And this, by the way, comes to fathers at any age. My kids are 49 and 51. And I'm so proud of them. But they still hit dad up every now and then for some wisdom on how to live life. My job doesn't go away just because my kids grow up. In fact, to be honest, they're much smarter and wiser than I am, and it makes me feel good when they kind of query me for how to do this or that. But that's a father's role. So listen to the song lyrics. If I could play the song, I would, but I'm afraid we make Mr. Mark Zuckerberg a little ticked off for copyright infringement. So I can't play the song, but as I read the lyrics, the tune will come to your mind, and I'm sure you're going to have an emotional connection. So just listen to this first father. It's from Harry Chapin back in 1974. It was from a poem that was written by his wife who was referring to her first husband's relationship with his son. And Harry Chapin happened to say, "This also modeled my relationship with my son, and quite frankly, it scares me to death." Listen to the cats in the cradle. "My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in a usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it, and as he grew, he'd say, 'I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you.' And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon, 'When you coming home, Dad?' 'I don't know when. But we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then.' My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, 'Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come, let's go play. Can you teach me to throw?' I said, 'Not today.' 'I got lots to do,' he said. 'That's okay.' And as he walked away, And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. Said, I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know I'm going to be like him. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon and the little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you're coming home, Dad, I don't know when, but we'll get together then. You know we'll have a good time then. When he came home from college just the other day, so much like a man, I had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and he said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, son, I don't know when, but we'll get together, Dad, then, Dad. You know we'll have a good time then. I've long since retired and my son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids got the flu. But it's sure been nice and talking to you, Dad. It's sure been nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. That's the first father, the Harry Chapin father. So I want to share another father. And this is from the Phillips, Craig, and Dean song that came about in 1994 when this group of pastors got together, three pastors, Phillips, Craig, and Dean, and they delivered this song to the audience that was a model of the relationship that Dan Dean had with his son. And it's called, I Want to Be Just Like You. It reads like this. He climbs in my lap for a goodnight hug. He calls me Dad, and I call him Bub. With his faded old pillow, a bear named Pooh, he snuggles up close and says, I want to be like you. I tuck him in bed and I kiss him goodnight, tripping over the toys as I turn out the light. I whisper a prayer that someday he'll see. He's got a father in God because he's seen Jesus in me. Lord, I want to be just like you because he wants to be just like me. I want to be a holy example for his innocent eyes to see. Help me be a living Bible, Lord, that my little boy can read. I want to be just like you, because he wants to be like me. Got to admit, I've got so far to go, make so many mistakes, and I'm sure that you know. Sometimes it seems no matter how hard I try, with all the pressures in life, I just can't get it all right. But I'm trying so hard to learn from the best, being patient and kind and filled with your tenderness. Because I know that he'll learn from the things that he sees, and the Jesus he finds will be the Jesus in me. Lord, I want to be just like you, because he wants to be just like me. I want to be a holy example for his innocent eyes to see. Help me be a living Bible, Lord, that my little boy can read. I want to be just like you, because he wants to be like me. Right now, from where he stands, I might seem mighty tall, but it's only because I'm learning from the best father of them all. Lord, I want to be just like you because he wants to be just like me. I want to be a holy example for his innocent eyes to see. Help me be the living Bible, Lord, that my little boy can read. I want to be just like you because he wants to be just like me. So those two songs show the spectrum of fatherhood and our responsibilities to it. And you're going to look at those two and you're going to say, I'm here or I'm here. You probably were somewhere in the middle for the most part. But I just share those songs because songs have an emotional way of tugging at our heartstrings and getting our attention. And the idea, the concept of these songs is that we role model before our kids. And that's a serious responsibility. But I could recite songs all day, and they wouldn't do nearly what the Word of God says. And so we want to look at the Word this morning. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says in 2 Timothy, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. He says, for the Word of God is alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And then Paul goes on to tell us in Romans 1:16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. There's power in the word. And so as we look at the word this morning, we want it to speak to us. So just before we do that, let's pray. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would convict us where needed, that it would encourage us where it can, that we might learn to model after you, because our kids are going to want to be like us. Help us to teach them to be like you as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I can testify to the power of the word, because my life was changed when a father figure in my life, my father-in-law, challenged me with a single verse. A single verse of scripture changed my life for eternity. I was a non-believer at the time, and he shared this one verse with me. I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'll be like Ron this morning. But if you want to know what it is, hit me up later. I'll be happy to share my testimony with you. But a single verse of God's word shared with another can have a powerful impact. And so we hope that the word shared this morning will do the same. I want to share about a couple of fathers, two examples of fathers in the Bible. And for starters, I'd like to start in verse 1 on Job chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 9. Is it up there? Okay. So listen as I read through Job verses 1 through 9. We want to glean a couple of insights from Job's life. It reads like this. In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. And he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people in the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting would end, and they would have, when the period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. And then you know the rest of the story is God has a conversation with Satan. Satan's been roaming the earth, and God happens to say to Satan, he says, "Have you considered my son Job?" And Satan's reply was, "Well, yeah, of course he blesses you, he fears you, because you have blessed him mightily. You've given him wealth, you've given him a wonderful family, you've given him health, you've given him all the good things in life. Of course he's going to bless you. Take those away and see what it does. He'll curse you in a minute." That was Satan's reply to God. And then you know the rest of the story. I suspect you do. That Job was challenged greatly by Satan. And through all of the things that Satan removed from Job's life, all the pleasant things that he was enjoying, Job would say, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That was the heart of Job. He was a man who loved God, who feared God, and God blessed him richly, as you can see, with all of the wealth that he had because of that. But I want to park right in the middle of the passage and just looking at verses 4 and 5. Listen again to 4 and 5. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. What I want you to glean from this is this. In God's description, and God telling us how blameless this man was in his sight, he calls out one thing that Job did that struck home to me, and obvious it was important enough for God to put it in his word for us to glean information from. And that is that Job was concerned about the spiritual welfare of his kids. He feared that when they got together and had these feasts, now his kids were good kids from what we can see. This scripture doesn't tell us much about them, but we do know because of Job's influence on them, he wouldn't stand for them, for instance, for these feasts that they were gathering at each other's houses for, to be drunken orgies, for instance. Job would not stand for that. He wouldn't sanction them. But as his kids' feast, he knew this. He knew that there is danger in having wealth and prosperity. And as his kids were enjoying the wealth and prosperity of the father passed down to the kids, he was fearful that maybe if their bellies are full, if they're content in their merriment of eating and drinking, they might forget about God. They might even curse him. They might think, look at all that we have, what we've brought on ourselves. How good are we? And in their pride, they might cause a sin to occur. And Job was concerned about that. And so he would call his kids together after the feasting time, and he would make them go through this sacrificial process where they would cleanse themselves from their sins. They would have to kill an animal. And they would have to shed the blood of that animal to cover the sins that they could have, might have, maybe committed. Job was that interested in the spiritual condition of his kids that he would do that on a regular basis, God tells us. Now, his kids were men and women. They were adults. They had families of their own and homes of their own. So our father relationship, the need for us to always be interested and careful to seek that our kids are on the right path never goes away. And God shows us this in Job. So my question for you is, do you pray for your kids regularly? Do you pray for them consistently, persistently? It's a challenge. I learned a word this year, and I've been using it a little bit. It has become one of my favorite words. And it's an old word, and I don't know if you know the meaning of it or not. Perhaps you will, but it's called importunity. Anybody know what importunity is? It's a word that comes from a passage of Scripture. Next, we're going to look at Luke chapter 11. But as we prepare to look at that, I want to just share about this word importunity. It's the word that our Scripture is probably going to share as boldness. But importunity actually defines what God is trying to tell us in this passage better. Because importunity is almost a persistent annoyance. It's a shameless audacity. And God uses that terminology as he teaches us a lesson. So let's look at Luke chapter 11. So the situation is like this. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say this." And then he goes on to say what we know to be the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Father, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not in temptation." So we know that. We're very familiar with the Lord's Prayer, but did you know what the Lord said when he was asked, "Teach us to pray"? What the Lord did right after he shared the format of the Lord's Prayer? He goes on to say this. He says, "Then he said to them," this is Jesus speaking to the disciples that wanted to know how to pray. He said, "Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him in at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine is on a journey, has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is a friend, yet because of this man's boldness, because of this man's importunity, because of this man's persistence, because of this man's shameless audacity to come before God and ask for something, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. God is giving, as he was asked to give an example of praying, God was giving a format in the Lord's Prayer, but he was telling us how to do it, how serious to be about it. This importunity praying, this praying with persistence, does a couple of things. It admits how serious we are, for one thing. How serious we are about the matter, because we keep bringing it up time and time and time again until he answers. It demonstrates a humility in us, because we're admitting to him, we can't do it. Whatever this is we're asking for, we can't do it on our own. We need his help. That's humbling. And it also shows a great trust in God, because we are coming to the one who we know is able to perform the request, the fulfilling of that request more than anybody else. And so, there is a wonderful example of importunity praying, and in fact, it even occurred earlier today, and I want to single a person out, and I don't mean to embarrass her, but Miss Sheila, you can just stay seated. You don't have to get up and take a bow or anything like this, but I just want to say, if you know Sheila and you know anything about her, I've been privy to be in her presence on numerous occasions when we're praying, whether it's in back with the Sunday school, whether it's up here at our prayer time, whether it's at Bishop Noah in our prayer time there. But one thing Sheila has done time and time and time again, and she did it today, is she prayed for her grandson Peter. That is praying with importunity. Every time she has an opportunity to gather others to help her, her concern for her grandson is fierce. And she brings up Peter. Peter's on an adventure of a lifetime. I so wish I could be with him. What an amazing... If you don't know what he's doing, he's traveling around the Great Loop. He's paddling a canoe from here all the way down the East Coast, around Florida, up to the Gulf of America. And up the Mississippi, back home. I don't know how many, I think it's roughly 5,000 miles, something. He's on that adventure. And her heart is for her grandson. She wants him to be safe. And he has encountered several dangerous situations that she's aware of. And so she's constantly praying for Peter. But she even did it this morning when she said, not just for his safety, but for his salvation. A grandmother's heart for her grandson, praying with importunity. That's what God is asking. That's the model that God has given us. Are you doing that for your kids? Job did it for his. Wonderful example of being so concerned about his kids' spiritual condition. Do we not want the same for our own kids? The next biblical example I want us to look at is one that's very familiar to us, and it's going to come from Genesis chapter 22. And I know you've heard this story numerous times, but it's one that's worthy of listening to numerous times, because it's such an amazing, incredible story. This is the story of Abraham and Isaac. And you know what that incident was like when Abraham was asked to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Let's look at that this morning as you look at Genesis 22. And we're going to read to begin with the first 8 verses. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he sent him out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" So the question is being begged. Why would I use an example of a man who is willing to kill his only son, the most precious thing in his life, to sacrifice him? Why in the world would I lift this man up as an example of a godly father? It sounds crazy, doesn't it? Can you imagine when Abraham got this call? I mean, just put yourself in his position, fathers, if you would, for a moment. Abraham and Sarah had been dreaming, hoping upon hope for a child that Sarah was not able to deliver. And you know the story. There's a backstory there that we're not going to go into this morning. But you get the idea is Isaac was everything to them. And can you imagine a father having God say, "I want you to do this. I want you to sacrifice your son"? Can you imagine what's going on in his mind? I thought about, what in the world is he going to say to Sarah when he comes home? How is he going to face his wife, who the son is the most precious? All of these things. God tells him to go on a journey for 3 days before he gets to the region of Moriah. For 3 days, Abraham has to trod through the countryside with the fire and the knife and his son with the wood on his back. Abraham was a person. He's just a person like you and I. And God asked him something that was incredible to do, something that was confusing for sure. And Abraham's response is astounding. He said, "Okay, let's go." But you know those things had to be going on in his head. He had to be wondering, "What's this all about, God? What are you asking of me?" Let's continue reading. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar and there arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." There's something to read in this example here that it's hard to pick up on if you don't think about it a little bit. And that is Isaac's response. There's no indication here that Isaac resisted his dad. Isaac allowed himself to be bound and placed on the altar with his dad reaching for the knife without running, without trying to escape. He had the faith of his father. His father had modeled his faith before him. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of your enemies, and through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Fathers, We have a great responsibility to model before our kids a godly example, which involves obedience even when we don't understand it all, even when it's confusing, even when there are people in your life telling you, it's not like that, don't think like that, this is the way of the world, this is what everybody is saying. We have a responsibility to stand firm with God. So what does a real-life example of that look like today in today's world, in our culture, in our society? How could we extrapolate this kind of obedience? And I think of the war that's going on right now in our culture. Our kids are bombarded with the destructive culture of trying to lure our kids away from their faith. The pull of those experiencing gender dysphoria and those that live what I would call the alphabet lifestyle, if you know what I'm saying, is fierce in our kids right now, in our grandkids. So let me be clear. What I'm saying is not hateful. We don't hate the people that are trying to do those things, but we do hate their attempts to pull our kids into sin. We cannot condone or normalize the sins that the world is saying is okay. We cannot do that. We have to stand firm and strong with courage like Abraham did and push back. As followers of Christ, we're commanded to love everybody. We're supposed to love our neighbor. We're supposed to love our enemy. But loving somebody embodies telling them the truth. Right? You don't let them go their merry way on a path of destruction. You have to confront that lovingly, respectfully, but we have to do that. Just to be clear again, we're all sinners. We all have our own sin problems to deal with. And every one of us has to confess our sins, repent of them, and move on in an attempt to follow after Christ. But we need courageous fathers to stand up and fight for the purity of our kids. It's our calling and it's our duty. So there's a word of caution I want to throw out there as we attempt to do this, as we attempt to push back. Things don't always go our way. We wish they would. We pray for them too, but they don't always go our way. Sometimes the culture is fierce and it pulls our kids in a way that they can't hardly resist. I have seen several instances where kids have got caught up in this lifestyle that I'm talking about, in the confusion of what in the world is going on, what is my role in life, and so forth. This even happens with pastors. I know two pastors that have, in an attempt to be loving on their kids, have left what they know to be truth to follow after their kids in this embracement of that lifestyle. Jesus has some sobering words for occasions like these. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He says, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." That's the tension. That's the trouble that might come your way when you take a stand for the Lord. Even when all of culture is saying this is right, you have to say, no, it's not. This is what the Word says. I'm sticking with God. And when that happens, families can be split apart. And it's heartbreaking. This week, I stood on the corner of Ludington Street and Main Street on Tuesday afternoon for a brief moment. If you know what happens on Tuesday morning on the corner of Ludington and Main Street, there are protests that are taking place in our community and people protesting geopolitical positions. They're protesting cultural differences. They're protesting a lot of things. But I was driving by and I saw my brother there holding a sign. And And I pulled into the Walgreens parking lot, and I took a moment and I prayed. And I got out of the car and I walked up to my brother amongst these other protesters and said, "Gus, what are you doing?" He's a wonderful guy. He has a wonderful, deep heart for people. The problem is he's serving the God of humanism as opposed to the God of the Bible. And so we talked for a brief moment, and then we decided that it would be best if we took our conversation to a private place. And so he met me the following day at my home. And for an hour or more, we discussed spiritual things. I didn't break through to him. The Lord didn't convince him what I had to say was real, but at least I had the opportunity to share the good news with him. And I challenged him to read the New Testament. And the reason I did that is because I realized that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so I'm hoping in his reading of the New Testament, God will break through to him in some way. But this is confronting, in love, culture that we know is trying to pull us away from him who is worthy of our allegiance. All of us are going to fall short in this endeavor. We know that. We're sinners. We're not perfect. But we serve a God who is, who loves us, a merciful, loving God who is kind beyond all measure and was willing to do what Abraham didn't have to do. He sacrificed his son that we might have life. So as we meet this morning, as we go about our day, would we remember the roles, fathers, that you have, that you need to be a holy example for your kids, because their eternal life hinges on partly you modeling. You don't have all the responsibility, but you need to model that before them and give them a fighting chance. You need to learn to pray for your kids regularly, consistently, persistently, with importunity. You need to model the faith that Abraham had, that was willing to do whatever God asked, even when it was confusing, to choose him above anybody else. And so I pray that as you accept this message this morning, that God will speak to you in some way. And as we close, let's just pray. Father, you have you've been such a good model to us. You have been such a good God. And our hearts are heavy when we see our kids straying. And yet we know that our obedience to you would bring blessings upon them. Help us to want that for our kids. Help us to desire, no matter their age, for them to come to know a relationship with you, to know you as we know you, as that loving, amazing God who gave everything that we might have eternal life. Thank you for being such a God. We so love you this morning. Please bless us now as we leave here. Help us to take this responsibility of fatherhood and father figurehood to the world and make a difference in your name.